Bid you good morning. We have a good number of visitors this morning. That's usually the case this time of the year. Many of your own are traveling, and you have some that come in. So we're glad you're here to help fill the pews, but know that your real reason for being here is to worship God, honor Him, glorify Him. We're thankful that you're here. You edify us. We're grateful that you're here to help us worship, and that you'll enjoy the weekend with your family as you travel. This text from Philippians chapter 3 has always been an impressive, this whole chapter really, has been an impressive text for me. I like this letter to the Philippians about rejoicing, and he refers to this church as his joy and his crown in chapter 4 and verse 1. Enjoyed a very close relationship with them. And he uses some rather caustic language here as he talks about his relationship really with the Jewish law, and sees himself from his perspective as it relates to law, and tries to help them to understand what's really important. In fact, I think that's the question that Paul is answering here: what is truly important to me? And I think we see that in this particular text. In the first part of the chapter, as Paul begins with some of this caustic language regarding Judaizing Christians, he uses terms regarding false teachers like dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, or what he calls in the New American Standard Version the false circumcision. And what did he know about all these sorts of things? Well, Paul proceeds to tell us what he knows about it. He says, well, when it really comes down to it, I kept the law blameless. Pretty good thing to say about yourself as you reflect on your life. Called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the very strict Pharisee sect. Here's one, then, Paul said, that when it really gets down to it, if anybody has the right to be braggadocious, he basically is saying, I have that right. But instead, what Paul does is what he does in other texts, particularly in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where he testifies that for by works of the law no human being will be justified. Later on in that chapter in verse 24, he says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So as he does in Romans, he here points his audience to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've often heard the crucifixion, we get the word crux from the word crucifixion. We all have heard probably from time to time somebody will say, this is really the crux of the matter. This is the essence of it all. And Paul is saying that. He's saying when it really comes down to it, that having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding His death and His burial and resurrection means far more to him, far more important to him than any connection or relationship he had with his family or with the Jewish race. And that no matter what kind of pressure, yes, Paul faced peer pressure just like we do, all of us, no matter what kind of pressure was placed upon him, that he was going to, later on, he would say, keep my eye on the goal. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a good sense, having been one who was involved in crucifying Christians, even watching, in all likelihood, Stephen die, maybe even being more specifically involved than that. Maybe being party to, or the reason why. We don't know. But he certainly is somebody who would have been known for his reputation of having done that sort of thing. One occasion he said in Acts 14, verse 1, I have done all these things in good conscience. So he was one who did what he thought was right, but yet was mistaken about things that he believed. And he now makes reference to these Philippian brethren, and as it relates to that, he encourages them in verse 10, as he looks to these things, he says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ all these things that all these connections I have to my bloodline, to my Jewish bloodline. In fact, he refers to them as dung in the King James Version, or rubbish in the English Standard Version, chapter 3 and verse 8. And he says in verses 8 and 9, as he emphasizes these losses that occurred to him personally, the loss of prestige, family, friends, those sorts of things, he said it's worth it in order that I might gain Christ, chapter 3 and verse 8. And that takes us to verse 9, the passage I want to emphasize this morning. The title of the lesson this morning is What It Means to Love the Lord. And in verse 10, as he makes this point about knowing Christ, I want us to talk about that. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. May I in some way and somehow have the opportunity to sacrifice like Jesus did. May I come to a point in my life that I have attained the understanding of what it means to be a servant, to be sacrificial like Christ did. May I get to the point that I share in His sufferings. Bring on the trials. Bring them on. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on toward the mark of the prize. And Paul knew all about this sort of thing. So the question he would ask, and I think I would ask this morning, is do you know Christ? I mean, do you really know Him? I ask that question because we're not talking about a once or twice a year love and appreciation of Jesus. We're talking about an intimate relationship with Jesus. Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, looking into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Do you find yourself in awe of the cross? I mean, do you look at Christ in a passionate, intimate way? I want you to look at this amplified. Let me get myself turned on here. I want you to look at this text here from. You see that I have it outlined. Maybe you can read that. Maybe you can. I hope you can. I think so. I don't really like the Amplified Bible. It's just a commentary is all it is. But in this case, it expresses well, I think, what the text says. When it says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The Amplified Bible says it this way. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that some way come to know the power overflowing from His resurrection, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed to His death. I think that's exactly the sense in which Paul writes these words. May I come to a point in my life that no matter where I am in my relationship with God, I want more and more and more. I love Him so much, I can't stand to be in the same place. And this one thing I do, I forget the past successes, I forget the past failures, and I move forward because I love the Lord. I love what He's done for me. And I get it. I recognize what's happened here, what's happened for me, that my soul has been saved. And that my part in persecuting Christians, in my sinful conduct, has been forgiven because of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made. And Paul said, may God help me to know Him and to understand Him better. Jesus would answer a lawyer in Matthew 22 and 36 through verse 40 when he asked this question, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. We know that passage well. And I often say in teaching, especially when I'm with young people, the old concept and the idea of looking up, love the Lord thy God with all my heart, and looking out and loving thy neighbor as thyself, looking in, All of those are important in our relationship with God. But I'll say to you, you don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. That's what this implies. And you don't love God if you don't love yourself, because that's all part of this love-God relationship that we enjoy and what we have. And what Paul is trying to help us to understand is that, and verbalize, and what we're trying to verbalize is that when we love Christ, when we say we really love Him, then we're doing the things He asks us to do. That's what He tells us in John 14, verse 50. If you love Me, keep My commandments. 15:14 says you'll be My friend if you keep My commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. We have been created to obey, to honor God and to serve Him. And we show Him that we love Him when we commit ourselves to His commandments, the things He's asking us to do. And I'm afraid far too many of us don't really have that kind of love. We don't respect the Lord as much as we should. Paul himself is praying for a progressive, more loving attitude toward Christ, a better understanding of the sacrifices that Christ made. Let me be in the kind of person that Jesus was when He died on the cross. Let me understand what it means to sacrifice that way. Let me begin to know and understand that the only way to have increasing Christ in my life is to have a decreasing self. To understand that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are to be our object in life. Long ago, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he closes out that particular epistle by saying that they loved the Lord God in sincerity. Look at chapter 6, verse 24. The English Standard Version says, is it incorruptible love, the NIV, an undying love. I love reading that text. Turn your Bible over to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to give you a minute to turn there because I want you to see this. Most of us are aware that chapters 2 and 3 are about the seven churches of Asia. Here the writer is addressing the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I want you to notice this. You even get a check mark, if you will, as we get into verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, number one, your patient endurance, number two, how you cannot bear those who are evil, number three, how you've tested those who call themselves apostles, number four, you found them to be false, number five, you know you are enduring patiently, number six, and bearing up for My name's sake, number seven, you've not grown weary, number eight, seven or eight things that are listed there that are attributes of the church at Ephesus. Who among us would want to be a member of that church? I mean, there's some really good things said about the church of Ephesus there. In chapter 6 and verse 24 in Ephesians, it said they had an undying love. Anybody doesn't want to be a member of that church? What does he say about that? In verse 3. Verse 4, rather. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I'm just going to stop right there. He tells them to return and have that same love. And let me just say to you that the challenge that he's giving Ephesus here is one we have at Westside. Most churches have this. I'm not faulting anybody here. I'm just suggesting it's commonplace. And that's the problem of orthodoxy. That we do things out of habit and not from fervent love. That we don't connect with Jesus the way that we should when we're doing the things that we're doing. We don't sing from our heart with a love toward and appreciation toward God that we ought to sing with, or pray, or take the supper. It's traditional, it's habitual, it becomes orthodox with us. Paul's making an appeal to himself here, one we can learn from, and then we read about it in Revelation here in chapter 2 that we can't let that happen. Don't let your love chill is the idea. Listen to what some of the commentators have to say about this church in these two verses, the two, three verses that we read. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures, New Testament, writes, "This early love, proof of the new life in Christ, had cooled off in spite of their doctrinal purity. They had remained orthodox, but had become unloving." John Stott says this, "They had fallen from the early heights of devotion to Christ which they had climbed. They had descended to the plains of mediocrity. In a word, they were backsliders. Certainly the hearts of the Ephesian Christians had chilled. They toiled with vigor but not with love. They endured with fortitude but not with love. They tested their teachers with orthodoxy but had no love in their hearts." Sad. And that can become us. We can find ourselves doing all things, the kinds of things right and be wrong with God because it's just become traditional and orthodox with us. And Paul's appeal to us and what we learn about the Ephesian church is that we return to our first love, that we come out of that unchilled state and learn to love the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls. We might say they had been in love with Christ, but they had fallen out of love. 30 years, one generation basically, had passed since Paul penned these words to the Ephesian brethren when he said they had an undying love, until John writes these words in Revelation chapter 2, telling them their love had chilled. And I'm just suggesting to us that we have to really work at this and understand our responsibility and obligation of looking to Jesus in the proper way. In effect, the Lord said, "You once had a love that was incorruptible, but you abandoned it. You once had a love that manifested devotion that was consistent, meaningful, and satisfying. That love demonstrated warmth toward me and others that was magnetic, but you have cooled off." And I just don't want that to be us, individually or as a congregation. And how do we keep that from happening? How do we become more intimate with God? How do we decrease the distance that exists between us and our Creator? How do we draw ourselves progressively closer to the Lord? We're going to give you five things we can do here in just a moment to help us with that. But before we do that, I want you to look at Philippians 4 and verse 7. Where Paul there in that particular text talks about us exercising ourselves rather unto godliness. And I want us to look at the word exercise. Most of you have heard me talk about this before. But it comes from the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. Well, what do you do when you go to a gymnasium? Well, what most of you do. My wife says she doesn't sweat, you know. So she doesn't do what I want to suggest here. But what I am trying to help us to understand is that we go to a gymnasium, the reason why we go is to work out, is to sweat. Paul doesn't make a mistake using the word exercise here from the Greek word gymnazo. He does it intentionally to help us to understand that the job that we have to be godly is not an easy one. It requires sweat. We've got to work at it. We've got to work at being the kind of people that God wants us to be. The emphasis is on training and discipline. Other translations use that word, those words. So it is with our spirituality. So it is with our love toward God that validates action. And Paul's point to Timothy here as it relates to this is one, if one wants to become more godly, there needs to be some passion involved, some workouts involved, some sweating, or it isn't going to happen. It's easy to get religious without being godly. There are a lot of people that are doing things and coming to church, putting their church face on, that don't love the Lord the way they ought to. Celebrating Christ's birth once a year does not make us godly. Going to church does not make one godly. Studying the Bible doesn't make us godly. Obeying our parents doesn't necessarily make us godly. Correcting someone's error doesn't necessarily make one godly. I have other things written down, but you get the point. And I'm appealing to us to understand that the work that we have to do to be godly is the same thing that needs to be happening in our lives to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Work at it. How close are you to God right now? You, individually. Could it be that your love for God is chilled? How do we really get to know Christ? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, Paul said. I know how. It isn't going to happen easily. It's going to be because whereby when you read, you understand the Word of God. It's going to be because you work at it. And so five disciplines, very quickly, that will help us to become more intimate with God and help us in our objective of being the kind of people that God wants us to be, I believe. Number one, simplicity. Keep it simple by uncluttering our minds. People, we are so engaged in the traffic of life and the noise behind it all that we get lost sometimes. And I'm saying get out of the confusion. Step off the streets of confusion. Get alone if you need to do it. And simplify your life. Find some time to be alone with God. Paul says, for my determined purpose is that I might know Him. Did it matter to Paul? For my determined purpose. This one thing I do. Did it matter to Paul to serve God? I almost see him pounding the pulpit on this. As he tries to help us and tries to help people understand that we need to clean up our lives a little bit and get out of the traffic and step out of that all that noise. Just be ones who understand what it means to simplify our life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 actually, but their minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let's not let that happen to us. But we're led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. When we say seek first the kingdom of God, that simplifies things. Set our minds on things above. That simplifies things for us. It ought to anyway. And it ought to force a behavior upon us that causes more allegiance to the one we are, the object that we serve. And what is it we serve? Is it our job? Is it our recreation? Is it school? Is it family? All those things are important. I'm not suggesting they aren't. What I think Paul is trying to get us to see is make it your determined purpose to get alone with God. Step aside occasion. Get away from the traffic. Simplify your life and put Him first in all that you do. Too many of us are concerned about the material possessions in life and it drains us. Leaves us exhausted. Frustrated even. We want more, don't think we have enough, and we justify it. Our activities outside the home are stealing time from those within the home and within our own relationship with God. So first of all, simplify your life. It's not going to be difficult. It's going to be pretty quick. Second of all, surrender. Loving God means laying down our will or releasing our rights, our grip on things, our dreams and our plans. It means to be selfless, not selfish. It really spins off of the idea of simplicity as we look unto Jesus, or in Hebrews 12, two other translations say, fix your eyes. I don't know how it is with most of you guys, but when Nancy and I were dating, I looked right at her. I fixed my eyes right on her. And even when I was away from her, the focus was still there. And I think what I'm trying to help us to understand is that we need to be people, as we are involved in so many things in our lives, that we live in a busy time, that we have to get to a point in our life in simplifying ourselves to understand that surrendering what we have, giving it all to God, it all belongs to Him anyway, is something we just have to do. And it wouldn't be something that was hard for us to do if we were looking intently without distraction. The Greek word for looking here, ephoro, is used to imply that we look intently without distraction. I'm sure I'm not saying that Greek word right. When you really love somebody, you can't take your eyes off of them. They are your focus. And Jesus emptied Himself. And He gave up His will for the Father's, and He died for our sins, the sins of all mankind. And Jesus is the example that Paul uses. And why wouldn't He? May I learn to have an attitude like Jesus, Paul says. May I progressively come to the point where I will know Him that way. And so there are four things as we try to become like Him. And we read about that is Jesus, or Paul's trying to get us to understand that we got to trust God. We got to release our grip. We got to become like Him in His death, he says. We need to learn to trust Him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I mean, really trust Him. And that's an elective thing. So how do we do that? Well, we do it, first of all, by surrendering our possessions. Second, that's what it should say. Second of all, second reason, by surrendering your position. Third of all, by surrendering your plans. Fourth of all, by surrendering your people. And I'm sorry that first one didn't come out. That's what it says. Surrendering your possessions. We all know what that means. That means to realize when it really comes down to it, you're just playing a game in life that's called Monopoly. And when it's all said and done, no matter how long you play it, all the hotels and the motels and all the cash goes back in the box. It's all going to come to an end. It belongs to God anyway. And we stress and we worry over too much. Simplify your life. Surrender it to God and understand what it means to do that. I'm not saying give it away. Just make God the owner of it all. I'm not telling you to go out and give away everything you have. Just understand it belongs to Him anyway. You don't own your house. Somebody else is going to live in it. And I think it would be very practical for us to do that as we think about how we should love God. Second of all, to surrender your position, to release your grip on your career and the social ladder that you're in. Quit worrying so much about whether or not the people around you are going to think you're special, and start worrying about whether or not God thinks you're special. Make decisions that way. Find your security and contentment in God. Then number three, as you surrender your plans, you'll understand, as James says, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, that really God's in control of everything. Who knows whether or not you'll be living today or tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. God's really in control of it all. Surrender your people. And what I mean by that is don't hold too closely to people you love. It sounds strong and hard, I know. But we can lose our faith and confidence in God by trusting and loving people too closely, clinging people too closely. Understand that God's in control of it all, that we're all going to live and die. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. So simplify your life. Surrender means loving God means surrendering our lives. And then number three, the idea of prayer. If you love somebody a lot, you want to talk to them. You want to communicate. Now, I've heard all kinds of stories about some of you college people. I won't point out and say anybody's names, who like to get on Skype or whatever it is and talk to one another for hours at a time. I see somebody smiling over there. She knows who I'm talking about. So the point of it is, when you care about somebody a lot, you want to talk to them a lot, don't you? It interests you. You have your eyes on them. And you're focused on them. And I'm suggesting to us that that's the way it should be with God. If we don't pray like we ought to, we're missing out. Somebody once said, prayer is listening as well as speaking, receiving as well as asking, and its deepest mood is friendship held in reverence. So daily prayer should end as it begins, in adoration. Prayer is surrender, surrender to the will of God in cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from my boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. And our ability to communicate with God and to understand that He is in control and that we're simplifying our lives, that we surrender to Him and we want that communicated to Him and we want Him to direct our lives. We make that appeal and we believe it as we talk to the Father we love so much because of the sacrifice of our Son and His willingness to let it all happen. We understand what effective prayer does, not self-centered prayer, but God-centered prayer. And that's who we are because we love Him. What prayer is not a time for bargaining. I'll love you if. May that never come from our lips. An understanding that God is to be honored, worshipped, and adored. Paul says, first of all, pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Pray before you make any decisions. Pray before you go to school. Pray before you eat your meal. Pray before you make decisions. Do an interview. Pray before class. Pray after class. Pray all the time, Paul would say to the Thessalonian brethren. That's the kind of prayer life we need to have. And surrendering in prayer is the cure for worry. They're in conflict with one another. One who prays and trusts in God doesn't worry. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. That's the idea that's being conveyed. Start your day with prayer. End your day with prayer. Why? Because you love God and you draw near to Him more and more as you communicate with Him on a regular basis. Number four, understand the importance of humility. The value of emptying ourselves. The idea that as we empty ourselves, we're doing it like Christ did. It's a Christ-like virtue. And it's important that we understand our responsibility to do that, to be humble. And for many, the price is too high. We don't live in a world where people are favored because of humility. We live in a world where people look around at somebody who wants to be seen. They look for those people, in fact. And that's not the kind of person the Lord wants us to be. He wants us, as I said, to understand the importance of having a decreasing self, to have an increasing Christ in our life. And that means we might find ourselves losing at times. On one occasion, in Mark chapter 9, verses 33, the apostles were not immune to this. As Jesus addresses them, and He says, on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was greatest. And Jesus tells them, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. That's hard for us to accept. Number five, sacrifice. And I mean giving over, not giving up. I mean giving things to God. I mean truly sacrificing. Jim Elliot, an old missionary once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we know what that means. I'm not saying that you're guaranteed once you become a child of God to get to heaven no matter what you do and the way you act. That's not what he's saying either. But you can't be separated from the love of God. And one who understands his responsibility to give up things for God will then find himself in a relationship with God that he will end up in heaven. So Paul emphasizes from Philippians 3 and verse 10, he says to be continually transformed to his death. I wish I had more time. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 talks about being a living sacrifice. You know the passage. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul said. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. A living sacrifice? How do you do that? Is Paul suggesting that we go out and martyr ourselves, become a martyr? Is he suggesting that we die? That we kill ourselves in service to God? We're missing the point, aren't we, if that's what we think may happen. Another place in the book of Revelation, the writer says that we should be faithful unto death. Doesn't mean until we die. It means up to the point of death. It means no matter what. We'll find ourselves doing the things that God would have us to do and sacrificing the things we need to sacrifice. So as we think about this oxymoron of living sacrifice, let's understand that really what he's trying to get us to do is to understand that as one who has breath in us, we'll love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That's what we're going to do in everything that we say and everything we do. Every time we get ready to make a decision, we're going to look up and look out and look in. We're going to think about what's right with God, and we're not going to do it if it's not right with God. And it's the kind of sacrifice that he's talking about, to be faithful that way. In Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, in the closing passage, Paul calls for us to be like Christ. And he defines the kind of sacrifice we are to make of ourselves when he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." He uses the word offering and sacrifice in the same sentence. I don't know if you've noticed that. Two different words to say really almost the same thing. Only difference is in the word offering, when you look at the Greek prosphora, that is a voluntary act, a free will offering. It's a sacrifice that we make because we want to do it. And if you're here this morning and your faith and conviction is true and real and you love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, then that offering is prosphora. It's a willing, voluntary thing, and you do it and you put God first in your life because you want to. But if God doesn't reign supreme in your life, if He's a secondary thought to you, if there's something about your love that's chilled and you're not doing things that God would have you to do, and that's what's happening, you're not doing things you ought to do if God's second in your life, then I would encourage you to change that. How you do it? By determining to know Him. By determining to serve Him, as Paul said. To make up your mind that that's what you're going to do. Being a Christian is the most joyous thing in a person's life. I testify to my own beliefs as I look back at my own life to say that's true. So, there's nothing I'd rather do than serve God. Nothing I'd rather do than love you. Nothing I'd rather do than to help people get to heaven. I can think of nothing else I'd rather do. But I'll tell you what, it's arduous at times. It's not easy. And I don't think Paul's suggesting it could or should be easy. But as he makes his point in Philippians 3 and verse 13, to get microscopic with your objective, I think it encourages us to do the same. His goal macroscopically was the prize. Broadly, that's what that means. Microscopically, more narrowly, Paul got specific with himself. I'm going to take it one thing at a time. I'm going to deal with it. Why? Because it's my determined purpose to be more like Christ. And I ask you this morning to look at your life and ask yourself that question. Is it your determined purpose to be more like Christ? If it's not, there's something wrong with your love. And you need to work on it. It's chilling, or has chilled, or it's never been where it should be. Because seeking first the kingdom of God, setting your mind on things above, the psalmist says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tents of the wickedness." All that comes into play, and none of it's an issue for you if you love God the way you're supposed to. You're happy to give up, happy to sacrifice, happy to do the things you need to do in order to please Him. So I invite you to think about your condition, your own soul, where you are in your relationship with God, and if we can help you anyway, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.